We'll be discussing the issue of assurance. I know Pastor Mike covered it in the evenings when he was covering common questions. But for those of you who weren't here in the evenings, and this is such an important issue, I wanted us to look at it again. Why is assurance so important? Assurance of our salvation. Why is it so important? Let me just quote you something from R.C. Sproul that will kind of whet our appetites and get us going on this, on the issue of assurance, why it's important. In his book, Grace Unknown, Sproul writes, quote, "One thing, however, is certain. There is clearly a link between our assurance and our sanctification." Did you catch that? There is clearly a link between our assurance and our sanctification. He continues, "The person who lacks assurance of salvation is vulnerable to myriad of threats to his personal growth. The confident Christian, certain of his salvation, is free from the paralyzing fear that can inhibit personal growth. Without assurance, we are assailed by doubt and uncertainty with respect to God's promises, which serve as an anchor for our souls." And then he further continues in this paragraph talking about new believers. And he says, "It is of utmost importance that new Christians become certain of their personal salvation. Such assurance is a mighty boon to the growth of faith to maturity." So he's in essence saying this is an essential issue. Everyone who needed a sheet got one? Okay. Because there is a direct link between our assurance and our sanctification, our progress in our spiritual growth and becoming more Christ-like. There is a direct link. So this is very, very important. Turn with me in your, to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I have the references, as you'll see in your notes, but we're not going to be looking at them all. I'll just share some of them, but some of them we will look at together. And we'll start with Matthew, chapter 7. First, we're going to look at false assurance, and then we'll get into genuine assurance. Matthew, chapter 7, classic passage, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 21 to 23. The greatest sermon ever preached by the Prince of Preachers, Christ himself. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" 4 points on this I want to highlight on the issue of false assurance. Notice in this text, number one, in your outline, in your notes under false assurance, these are people who are assured yet not saved. They were assured, but yet they weren't saved. That's the first point. So a person can be assured, have assurance. They're assured that they're going to heaven and they're in a right standing before God, but not saved. Because obviously they were assured because they, at the end, on that day, verse 22, they come to the Lord and say, "Did we not do all these things in your name?" And it turns out by the Lord's response, we see that they weren't saved in the end. So these are people who are assured, but yet not saved. Number two, second point I want to highlight from this text. It's not the words of man, but the will of God. Not the words of man, but the will of God. Not the words of man. It says in verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" many will say to me. And notice also in verses 24 to 27, it talks about the two builders, one built on sand and one built on the rock. We were singing recently a song with the children. I don't know where they learned it, but they were saying about, on the song, that the rock was Jesus Christ. Well, really, the rock is not Jesus Christ in this context. The rock is obedience. In Luke's account of the two builders on the house and on the sand, he says in Luke's account, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" What is the difference between the man who built on the rock and the man who built on the sand. They both were bombarded by the same storm circumstances. They both heard, but only one did obey. And that's why even earlier in our text, it says, not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Obedience. So it's not just the words of man, but it's doing the will of God. Spurgeon put it this way, as only Spurgeon puts it. If the professed, speaking of assurance, this is interesting. If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Spurgeon had a ministry of telling people assurance of not salvation, not assurance of salvation. So it's not what men say, but it's the will of God. And that's not how we are saved, but that's the proof and evidence of our salvation. Number three, notice in our text, it's not few, but many. It's not few, but many. Verse 22, on that day, few will say to me? No, many will say to me. Look at the previous context, verse 13. Same sermon, chapters 5 through 7. One message. Verse 13, Jesus said of chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are few. No, those who enter by it are many. So it's not the few, but it's the many that Jesus is highlighting here. And last but not least, number four, under false assurance from this text, Matthew 7, the ground of their assurance. What was the ground of their assurance? It was works done, notice, in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. They mentioned that three times. Did we not, verse 22, prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? It's not in the name of somebody else. It's in the name of the Lord. They did all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And yet that Lord, who they were saying they did it in his name, said, depart from me. That was the grounds of their assurance. But yet they were assured, as I highlighted number one, and yet not saved. Question. Number four, the ground of their assurance was that their works were done in the name of the Lord. The ground of their assurance, it was a false assurance as we saw, was that their works were done in the name of the Lord. So number one, they were assured, yet not saved. Number two, to them it was the words of man, but Christ says, no, it's doing the will of God. That's the contrast. Number three, Christ did not talk about a few, not few, but many. That's the third point. And number four, the ground of their assurance, those who had this false assurance, was they did things in the name of the Lord, not in the name of some other false god. Some good insights from Pastor MacArthur's book, Hard to Believe, and I'll mention them to you here. He gives three reasons people are self-deceived, and I'll just list them for you and then just quote some stuff he said. The first one, number one in your notes, is false assurance. False assurance. And under that, he says, somebody has told them that as long as they ask Jesus into their hearts or pray this prayer, perform this little ceremony, they're safely in the kingdom. I was tempted to do that with my daughter recently. Boy, somebody told me the other day, boy, your children make good illustrations for your messages, I said. So I said to my, I told my daughter that I had mentioned her name, but I said, I have never made the commitment that Pastor Mike made, so I don't owe you a dollar, I said. She was distraught over the fact that she was sinning that particular night. She was being disobedient to her mom and myself, to her parents, and she was not behaving well towards her sister, and she didn't know what to do with this inner struggle. I want to get rid of this sin. And she says, how did you do it? How did you stop with your bra? I said, I don't have any siblings, so I didn't have that issue. So, which is true. I mean, I sinned in other ways. But and so she turned to her mother and said, well, how about you, Mom? You have my aunt. How did you do it? And my wife said, well, wasn't, you know, we fought also like you and your sister. But then God saved me. And she says, well, I want to be saved, too. I said, you know, the only reason you want to be saved is because God has put that desire in your heart. I said, so pray this prayer after me. Repeat now. I said, what does the Bible say? Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? We've gone over that with her before. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is who? Lord, Kyrios, not just Savior, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe, Dad, I believe. Good, sweetie, keep on trusting, keep on believing in Jesus Christ. So it's not just walking through some religious ceremony. I call it jumping through the religious hoops. That's false assurance. Number two, MacArthur mentions, he calls it fixation. That's the second key word in your outline from MacArthur's Hard to Believe. Fixation. This is what he means by this. Another thing that causes people to be under the delusion they're saved when they're not is fixation on religious activity. They go to church, hear sermons, sing songs, read the Bible, go to a Bible study, take a class, and because they're all wrapped up in religious activity, the illusion becomes convincing that they are believers. Fixation on religious activity. And the third thing he highlights for those who are deceived, self-deluded, is he calls it fair exchange, just to keep the alliteration going. These are right from his book, Fair Exchange. What does he mean by this? Quote, whenever this deceived person sees something wrong in his life, instead of dealing directly with it and examining whether he is a true Christian, he finds something right with his life and makes a fair exchange. It is like swapping around Weight Watchers points. Oh, I can't be that bad. I mean, look what I did over here. And he is always trading off the negatives and the positives. So instead of evaluating his life honestly with integrity and saying, if I'm a believer, should I be doing this? He says, well, I know I do that, but look what else I do. He makes a fair exchange and whitewashes the deal. So a sense of delusion, sense of assurance like the people in Matthew 7 had, they were assured. In the end, it was a shocker. I mean, it's one thing. I have friends who say, you know, they want to live it up. They want to party, eat, drink, and be merry, right? They could care less about their soul. It's even worse for people who think that they're saved and have that false assurance. In the end, they'll have the shocker of their lifetime. False assurance. Okay, let's turn over in your notes, if you have them there. Let's look at genuine assurance. Genuine assurance. But before we look at the scripture, just a little historical background. Now, you understand in the history of the church, some godly men differed on this issue, and part of it was because of what they were facing at their day and age in terms of what heresies they were facing. So John Calvin, for example, he fought against this monstrosity called the Roman Catholic Church, who talked about justification not by faith, but by works, by the ritualistic sacraments. So he came against that, to oppose that, and thus we have justification by faith. So to John Calvin, faith brought with it as part of assurance of salvation. It was part of the essence of faith to him. Later reformers, because they dealt with antinomianism, just, you know, I'm saved by grace, so then I just live my life the way I want to. They emphasized the importance of practical evidence in a person's life, in a believer's life. The Puritans, most of them, primarily except for John Owen, their congregations had a lot of lack of assurance many times because they felt that they needed to show extended life of faithfulness in the believer and reach almost an attainable sense of holiness in this life. Westminster Confession, for example, I mean, I could go through all the creedal confessions, but I'll just highlight this one, says this, quote, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, which I mentioned that's what Calvin said, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. But again, let me remind you from the intro, this is important because your assurance is directly linked, as Sproul said, to your sanctification, your progress in becoming more like Christ and your growth in maturity. So let me give you six biblical grounds for assurance. In your notes there under genuine assurance, what are the biblical grounds for assurance? Number one, I'll mention it in a couple different ways. Number one is they call it the promises of God or the Word of God. The promises of God are found in the Word of God. Essentially, it's what does God say about the matter? That's all that really matters. It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. And what does God have to say about the issue? That's what really matters. What does God have to say about our security? Now, let me just differentiate a little bit. Assurance has to do with our assurance, whether I am assured of my own salvation. Security does not have to do with us. That's on God's part. So the issue I'm looking at in this first point, our first grounds of assurance, the promises of God. What has God said in his word about how secure we are in our salvation? And God is the one who provides the security that can lead us to have that assurance. Don't turn here, but we'll turn to one of the passages. The passages we're going to be turning to, I have boldened in your outline. But John 10, the words of Christ, these are familiar words. This is a chapter of the good shepherd and the sheep. Christ says in John 10, 28 to 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, right? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, that's a consistent theme in the book of John, that God the Father gives them to Christ. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And of course, the next verse, I and the Father are one, when he claimed deity and they wanted to stone him. But he says that in the context of here, where he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. By the way, I and the Father are one. Father is greater than all. No one. When you look at the Greek, when you look at the original context, the authorial intent, you know what no one means? No one. Okay? It means no one. Turn with me to Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. Another one of what does God say in his word and his promises about our security. Romans chapter 8. Guys, remember Romans? We did a nice jet tour of Romans, right? Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. Paul, typical in Romans, just asks questions after questions after questions. Like a biblical lawyer. And he begins in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, of course, the full context of what he's been saying up until then, but more immediate context. Verse 28, these things we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are what? Called. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, foreknowledge of God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Oh, what was Paul doing? He skipped sanctification in there? I thought it was justification. Sanctification and glorification. Well, its point is, it's from beginning, justification to end, to glory. What are we going to say to these things? And his response is this, verse 31. If God is against us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Sounds like John 10, echoes of the words of Christ. No one. He continues in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? By the way, in that verse 31, he's not questioning if God is for us. Well, if he's for us, I'm not sure if he is, but literally he's saying, since God is for us. Not if he is. Well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. No, since he's for us, who can be against us? Then he asks three questions, all in the form of who. Sounds again like the echoes of Christ's words. No one. Notice the three questions, the who questions. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Three questions, beginning with a who, and they are answered clearly. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against whom? How does he classify Christians there? Against God's elect. Gentle reminder that we were chosen. After all, he spent the first three chapters of the book talking about how depraved we are. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In the Greek, this is, it does a kind of justice. Theos odikion, meaning God, the one justifying. The emphasis is who's doing the justification. God. God in his eternal court of heaven as the judge, as the king, he has made a verdict. And because God is the one who is justifying, there can be no charge laid against us. And who brings that charge typically? Revelation 12. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. But God in his eternal courtroom God is the one who's justifying. It is God who justifies. Verse 34, second question, who is to condemn? He began the chapter with there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His answer to this question is Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The intercessory work of Christ, continuing our assurance. And then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And of course, he finishes, don't have the time to go through all of it. I am sure that neither death nor life and all the rest in that list can separate us from the love of God. And he references in there, nor anything else in all creation, human or of those in the domain of darkness and the devil himself, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul had that assurance. He was sure as he finishes that great song of security in Romans 8. So, the biblical grounds of our assurance, what does the Bible say? What does God himself say about how secure we are? I mean, we can go to a myriad of other passages and want to highlight those two. And that's where grounds begin of assurance. Number two, under genuine assurance, looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. John 6, chapter, verse 40. The bread of life discourse, John chapter 6. For this is the will of my Father. What's the will of the Father, Lord? He clarifies it very clearly, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Spurgeon again. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not only to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. End of quote. I love those thous and the thees. And well, not, I'm not a King James only person, but look to Christ. He's the only Savior. That's the grounds of our assurance. My looking to Christ. Number three. This one I struggled with early on in my Christian life. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. And this really goes back to having the basic understanding of the initial doctrine of total depravity, that it's not partial depravity, but it's total. We're not depraved in part, but we're depraved totally. Regeneration precedes faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, okay, there's faith, everyone who believes in the object that Jesus is the Christ has been, tense of the verb, born of God already. Cause and effect. We've been born of God. The effect, we're able to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have the time to look into John 3. That's what Christ's message in John 3 was to Nicodemus. Born again is to be born of the Spirit, not of the will of man, right? Not of the will of the flesh, but born of God. The instrument is faith, but faith comes because there has been a regenerating work by the Spirit of God. Number four, because if the other, by the way, if the other way is true, that because of my faith, I'm the cause, my faith is a cause for the Holy Spirit to do a regenerating work in my life, then there wouldn't be much assurance. But knowing that the work of the Spirit regenerating us, regeneration precedes faith. Number four, this is a strong one. You're familiar with this text, but it's good to remind ourselves of it. Number four, I say this, the work of each member of the Trinity in salvation. The work of each member of the Trinity in salvation. We believe in the triune God, and every member of the Trinity has a work in our salvation. Ephesians 1, you can turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, you're familiar with this text. The work of each member of the Trinity, number 4. I'll give you the fill-ins for now, at least, in your outline there, if you want. God the Father elects, God the Son redeems, and God the Holy Spirit seals. God the Father elects, God the Son redeems, and God the Holy Spirit seals. Of course, he begins his great song of praise in verse 3. One full sentence through verse 14, and he begins with a general way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. We bless him. We say a evloia, eulogy, is where we get the English word eulogy. We say something good about the character of God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he outlines those blessings with the work of each member of the Trinity, beginning with God the Father. Even as he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. As Spurgeon said, he chose me before the foundation of the world because he would never have chosen me after. Before I was born, never after I was born. That we should be what? Holy and blameless, verse 4, before him in love. Election is a loving thing on God the Father, because knowing that I would never in and of myself choose God, that he would dare to choose me, it's not because of anything in me, but because of his love. I mean, that's what we won't turn to. Deuteronomy 7, he did to Israel. It's not you where he said, Deuteronomy 7, because you were the greatest nation. You were the fewest in number, actually. But why did I choose you then? There was nothing intrinsically in you for me to choose you. But because of me, God said, because I love you. Same thing here. In love, he did what? Verse 5. He predestined us for what? For adoption as sons. God the Father elects. That brings assurance knowing this truth. God the Son redeems. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through what? His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. As the hymn writer said, Christ is our Redeemer. God the Son redeems. And finally, God the Holy Spirit seals. I want to camp on this a little bit. I did a class on pneumatology in IBS, and I think he is a neglected member of the Trinity. And of course, we've done that a lot of times because we're people of the pendulum, because of the charismatic movement. We say, okay, but what does the Scripture teach about his role in salvation? Besides that he regenerates, here Paul says what? In verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the what? What does the seal of the Spirit do? It gives us the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He's a guarantee of our inheritance because he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. That term seal has three significant things, which I have in your notes if you want to mark there, to understand what the sealing of the Holy Spirit is. Well, you might be familiar with the sealing. You might not be. It was hot wax that was done with a signet ring and was embossed on a letter to close it. Okay? And it meant three things. It was kind of elevated back in the day. First of all, number one, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, or a seal in general, which is applying to the Holy Spirit here, that terminology that Paul is using. Number one, it authenticates the genuineness of our faith. Authenticates the genuineness of our faith. We won't turn there, but there's the story of Jezebel and King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. And she wanted to get Naboth killed because he wouldn't give his vineyard over to King Ahab. So it says in verse 8 of 1 Kings 21, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and did what? And sealed them with his seal. That was the authentication that it was coming from the king. So when the leaders got the letter, oh, it's coming from King Ahab, they killed Naboth. But he never wrote that letter. He never sealed it. She was manipulative and used his seal. The seal to the leaders was an authentication that it was coming from the king. And when God the Spirit seals us, that authenticates his work. Number two, the seal marks us as God's possession. It marks us as God's possession. A great illustration is from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32. I bought the field in Anathoth from Hamamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed and sealed it, got witnesses and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. It marked it as his possession. He signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses. And we are marked because of the Holy Spirit, his sealing work in salvation. We are marked as God's own possession. And finally, what does the seal do in our salvation? Number three, it renders our salvation secure. Renders our salvation secure. Two illustrations, one from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, right? And the king did what? He sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. It made the den secure. Matthew 27, they did it of Jesus' tomb. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Remember, they were complaining, oh, the disciples are going to come at night and say that, you know, he was going to rise from there. They're going to take the body. No, make it secure. What the sealing of the Spirit does, it renders our salvation secure, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number five, this leads us into the next one pretty naturally. Monergism. Salvation is a monergistic work versus synergism. Monergism, very simply, mono from the Greek meaning only, ergo meaning the work. Salvation is solely the work of God. In my younger days as a Christian, I used to synergistically say to people in my evangelism, say, look, God has done everything for you. Now it's up to you. Ooh, boy, if it was up to them. Forget it. Nobody would come to Christ. Now the ball's in your court, right? Well, it has to be monergism because after all, total depravity. John 1:13, and we highlighted that earlier, born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. I love the passage in Luke 18 and the other synoptics highlighted. The rich young ruler, right, who comes running to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? The prime candidate for evangelism. He can't lose his fish. And after Jesus went through the whole scenario and addressed his God of riches, and the guy said, well, in the law, I've obeyed the law since I was a kid. And he left saddened. The disciples were there, and the text says in Luke 18, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? This man came running to the one who is eternal life, as 1 John 5 says at the end of his book. And he went away without eternal life. Then who can be saved? Here's the clincher. Christ said to them, what is impossible with man, and it is possible with God. It's impossible with man. We don't cooperate with God. God does the work only. Monergism. And that's why even Peter said at the opening of his letter, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He is the cause. It's done monergistically. And we didn't go into it in Ephesians 1 because of the work of the member of each of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three times Paul mentions in that Ephesians 1 opening, to the praise of whose glory? His glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace. He gets the glory because of that. And last but not least, we can turn to 1 John. The last one I have, I call it the fruit or evidence or change in a person's life. The fruit or change or evidence in a person's life. 1 John 5:13, you can turn there. John writes his authorial intent. And he says this, I write these things to you, who is he writing to, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that, purpose, clause, that you may hope, that you may think, no, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, throughout his epistle, what does John point us to? To an experience in the past that happened? Let's see what he points us to. What are the fruit or evidences John highlights? Let me mention them for you. Number one, in your notes, under six, the fruit of a changed life, the evidence. Number one under that is obedience. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. Go back actually to even verse 3. And by this we know assurance that we have come to know him. Knowing him is eternal life, right? Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life that they may know thee. So John says, and by this we know assurance that we have come to know him, eternal life, if we what? Keep his commandments. Perfectly? Of course not. But obedience is a fruit. Number two, love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. I saw that when you guys were fellowshipping. Nobody wanted to quit that, right? Love for the brethren. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He continues in chapter 2. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jump to chapter 3, verse 10. Love for the brethren still. By this it is evident, manifest, phaneroō, clear in the Greek. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 14 of the same chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life. John here, the apostle, is using the same terminology that Christ used in John chapter 5. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know assurance that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. By the love for the brethren. Do I love my family, my physical family? I do, and some of my extended family, but I have more commonality with my Christian brothers and sisters than with my unsaved family. J.C. Ryle, a man who is born again also has a special love. He's talking about the love for the brethren. Has a special love for all true disciples of Christ. Like his Father in heaven, he loves all men with a great general love, but he has a special love for those who share his faith in Christ. Like his Lord and Savior, he loves the worst of sinners and could weep over them. But he has a peculiar love for those who are believers. He understands them. They understand him. They may be different in many ways, in rank, in station, and in wealth. But that does not matter. They are his Father's sons and daughters, and he cannot help loving them. End quote. Even if they're allowed. Number three, righteous living. Under the fruit of the evidence of a Christian's life. Righteous living, chapter 2, verse 29. Of course, we know the chapter is not inspired. When you study this section of Scripture, it really begins in chapter 2, verse 29, goes to chapter 3, verse 10. Let me give you the bookends. 2:29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, verse 28, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you may be sure, assurance, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In verse 10, which we read earlier of chapter 3, by this it is evident, clear, we who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Of course, this is not the perfection of our lives. We know ever as we increase in sanctification that that won't happen till glory, right? It's the direction of our lives. MacArthur, in his Gospel According to the Apostles, put it well. The apostle, I quote, is clearly not making sinless perfection a test of salvation, nor is he making an issue about the frequency, duration, or magnitude of one's sins. As we noted in chapter 8, all Christians sin, and true believers are capable even of prolonged and heinous sin. The issue John is raising here has to do with our attitude towards sin and righteousness, our harsh response when we do sin, and the overall direction of our walk. The test is this. What is the object of your affections, sin or righteousness? If your chief love is sin, then you are of the devil. If you love righteousness and practice righteousness, you are born of God. What is the direction of your affections? So these are some of the biblical grounds for our assurance. The promises of God, our security that he outlines in Scripture, that we are looking to Christ, that regeneration precedes faith, the work of each of the member of the Trinity, monergism, salvation being a completely a work of God, we don't cooperate, and the fruit of a saved life. I want to highlight also here, as you'll see in your notes, this is very important, I don't have the time to go into all the details, and I know Elder Braun mentioned during the Q&A who he would like to talk to, Jonathan Edwards, right? Didn't you say that, if I recall? So he has a thing Jonathan Edwards did when his, here in Northampton, there was revival going on in his church, 1743. He put together this thing called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And the reason he did that, and it's taken out of 1 John. I have the references there. We're not going to read them for the sake of time, but you can look them up. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He did it because he was concerned that a lot of revival stuff that was going on was not genuine. But there was a lot of false conversion. And in the beginning of this, he talks about those things which marked what is not of the Spirit of God. I'm not going to go into those. But let me give you the five that he highlights mark the work of the Spirit of God. And I'll try to give it to you. I mean, he has it written out and stuff, but I'll give it to you with key words that I've come up with just to help you remember. The first one has to do with the Savior. Number one is a Savior under the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God. And Edwards says this is a person, if it's a work of the Spirit of God, the person has a high esteem of Jesus Christ. What's their view of the Savior? High esteem of Jesus Christ. They exalt Christ. Number two, Satan is a key word to help us remember. And a work of the Spirit of God operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom, which are encouraging sin, establishing sin, and cherishing worldly lust. Edwards was saying that those things don't characterize those who've been marked by the work of the Spirit of God. Number three, Scripture. Scripture. That a genuinely saved person, one who has been worked by the Spirit of God, has a greater regard for the Holy Scriptures. Great regard for the Holy Scriptures. Number four, sound doctrine. Because of sound doctrine, a person is able to discern error. And number five, can't keep the alliteration, but he said that if it's a work of the Spirit of God, a genuine thing, not a false thing, there will be a love for God and a love for man. And that's 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21, the rest of chapter 4. He took it right from 1 John chapter 4. So, a high esteem of the Savior of Jesus Christ, operating against Satan and sin and the worldly lusts, a high regard for Scripture, sound doctrine and discernment of error, and the love for God and for man. Let me close with this last one. Why do some people lack assurance? Now, in the beginning we started, people who have assurance, right? They were sure, but yet not saved. Matthew 7. But there are those, John wrote it in his first epistle, right? He's writing to believers, I write these things to you who believe, so that you may know that you have assurance. Why do some genuine believers lack assurance? Let me give you some reasons why they do. Number one, they think, based on number six of our genuine assurance, they think there should be more evidence in their life. There's not enough fruit in my life. I don't see enough of the change. So I'm lacking assurance. For that, I go to Richard Phillips' book, Chosen in Christ. We have in our bookstore a great book on Ephesians chapter 1. He says this, what if there's only imperfect evidence of these things? We exalt Christ, but not nearly so much as we should. We hate sin, but we still sin. We love the Bible, but we often neglect it. Our sound doctrine bears too little influence in our lives. We love others, but still there is the old familiar love of self. Does that mean we may not really have the Spirit, that we may not be saved? If you understand the Bible's view of humankind's spiritual deadness to sin, then you realize that if we truly have any of these things, incompletely but genuinely, it can only be because of the Spirit's work. No Christian will be perfect in this life, but non-Christians will not bear these true marks of the Holy Spirit, especially when they are tested under trials. Gonna run through these quickly. We're almost out of time. Number two, why do some people lack assurance who are genuinely saved? Legalism. Maybe some people grew in a legalistic background where legalism, the way I put it, you lack assurance because you can never do it enough. You can never do it well enough. You can never do it long enough. Just give me some religious hoops, and if you tell me I'll run through those, I'm good to go. Legalism is a killer to assurance. Because legalism said, and as I phrase it, you can't do enough, you can never do it well enough, and you can't never do it long enough. So you're always going to be doubting. Number three, people lack assurance, who are generally saved, because they forget also that spiritual growth and maturity is a process. Growth and maturity is a process. And finally, they cannot pinpoint a specific date. When were you saved? I don't know. Give me date and time. J. Grayson Machen has great answer for this in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Quote, at the beginning of every Christian life, there stands not a process, but a definitive act of God. That's important. At the beginning of every Christian life, there stands not a process, it's not an osmosis thing, but a definite act of God. That does not mean that every Christian can tell exactly at what moment he was justified and born again. Some Christians indeed are really able to give day and hour of their conversion. It is a grievous sin to ridicule the experience of such men. Such experience is a very holy thing. But on the other hand, it is a mistake to demand that it should be universal. There are Christians who can give day and hour of their conversion, but the great majority do not know exactly at what moment they were saved. The effects of the act are plain, but the act itself was done in the quietness of God. Such very often is the experience of children brought up by Christian parents. It is not necessary that all should pass through agonies of soul before being saved. There are those to whom faith comes peacefully and easily through the nurture of Christian homes. So sometimes that's what casts doubt on people's assurance. And let me just close, as our time has run out, with two encouraging quotes, I believe, from Augustine. This was a prayer of his. Quote, I commend not the works of my hands, for I fear that when thou examinest them, thou wilt find more faults than merits. This only I say, this I ask, this I desire. Despise not the works of thy hands. See in me thy work, not mine. If thou seest mine, thou condemnest. If thou seest thine own, thou crownest. Whatever good works I have are of thee. And finally, from J.C. Ryle, this is very encouraging. Quote, referring to a genuine Christian, he knows he is not perfect. He is painfully aware of his indwelling corruption. He finds an evil principle within himself that is constantly warring against grace and trying to draw him away from God. But he does not consent to it, though he cannot prevent its presence. Though he may sometimes feel so low that he questions whether he is a Christian at all, he will say with John Newton, listen to this, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Thank you, Father, for the time briefly this morning that we can look into your word and look at the security we have of our salvation. We think of those in our family who aren't saved and those who might have a false assurance that they think they're saved, they're assured, but they are not saved. And thank you for the work that you've done, each member of the Trinity, that you chose us before the foundation of the world, for Christ redeeming us and for the Spirit of the living God sealing us until the day of redemption. We give you all the praise because of that. In Christ's name, amen.